Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are going to start our way through that epistle tonight. Now we've spent about three evenings together just looking at historical background of the church in Thessalonica. And I trust you won't feel that that was wasted time for us to do that. I really think that There is just a lot of confusion in today's world about churches. Churches have kind of mutated. Well, I guess that's not the right way to do it. That's not the right way to say that. Christianity has mutated, not churches. And Christianity has mutated into a lot of things that you just don't find in the New Testament scriptures. They're not necessarily bad things. But I think they serve to greatly distract from the true work of the church. So let me put it that way. And I am jealous for the work of the church. It could be seen as a private professional jealousy. You say, well, that's because you're a pastor. But I'm on pretty solid ground, you know, when it comes to that. Because the Bible talks a lot about churches and how they're organized and the pastor's relationship to the church and that kind of thing. And many other things have just come into the scene. And there are things that predominantly we have seen within the last 60 to 70 years. But for most of us, that's a lifetime. For many of you, Ryan, that's more than a lifetime. And we tend to look at what we experience and what we see, and we say, that is what is authentic and that is what is genuine. But we need to understand that what the Bible teaches is what is authentic and what is genuine. And we always need to go back to this source for what is genuine and what is authentic. So now we're going to go into this epistle. And I've been talking to you about structure, and Paul is going to say a lot about structure in the lives of believers in this book of Thessalonians. This is, in fact, local church curriculum. Those of you who have worked in the area of education know how important curriculum is. Jeannie, you've worked in education. Ray has worked in education. Betty, you're an educator. And Charlotte's worked in education. And Hope back there has done a lot of work in education. Who did I miss? Tamara. You haven't professionally worked in education, but... Oh, have you? Pardon me? Oh, I know she homeschools. Okay. Oh, did you? Oh, okay. I'm getting a little more history here in my curriculum studies. One of the things that we had a Christian school in Wisconsin, and before we started, we did a lot of research with respect to curriculum. And we looked at many different things, and for Christian schools, then they had AOP, Alpha and Omega, and they had ACE, A-C-E, and... really, at that particular time, a BECA curriculum was just coming on the scene. This was early in the time. And we'd heard so much about a BECA curriculum. So the chairman of the board and I went down to Pensacola Christian Schools to do a week-long seminar on a BECA curriculum. And we were impressed. Now, that's before any of you guys were there. you wouldn't have recognized the facilities that we were in and where we were working in that for our seminar. But we came home absolutely persuaded that the finest curriculum we could use, and both of us who went down there were educators, and we were persuaded that the finest curriculum we could use would be a BECA curriculum. And we made a commitment to a BECA curriculum. And we hadn't got 2 or 3 or 4 years into that school, and all the teachers want to play with the curriculum. And I just wrestled with them on that matter. I said, we've got a curriculum. This is a proven curriculum. You can run your children through this curriculum or run this curriculum through your children, and they will have marvelous educations. We don't need to dabble and fiddle with this. This is proven. Our son, in the second grade, tested out on the Iowa State Basic Skills Test, 12th grade level reading. And I'm bragging on Paul a little bit. He's a bright kid. But that beginning curriculum is just so excellent. Curriculum is not a small thing. This is God's curriculum. And it's not something that we ought to quickly overlook. This is what we need to know. And when Paul wrote this book back to the church at Thessalonica, this was their beginning curriculum. He'd been there about 4 weeks and got chased out of town. And he sat down, and probably the Apostle Paul is the first modern Christian curriculum writer. And you add to that he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And it's understood, these are the things that prepare Christians for life. I'm spending some time hitting you with this tonight because there's going to be some stuff come up here that's going to kind of make some of your feathers ruffle, you know, in this first curriculum. But this is Paul's Holy Spirit-led curriculum for believers. Let's pray as we look to it. Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us, cause us to walk in the way everlasting, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to go through this verse by verse, and hopefully that will be helpful and profitable to you. That's the way Paul did it. He went through it verse by verse and just laid it out for us, and I won't do a lot of explaining. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is the same guy as Silas, okay? Just he went by both those names. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this is his introduction to the letter. And you notice to whom he is sending it. He is sending it to the church that is in Thessalonica. And I've kind of harped on this for the last 3 weeks, and I hope I haven't hurt anybody's feelings with it. But I've said a lot of very particular things about the importance of the church. The church wasn't man's idea. Paul didn't think, let's organize these people into a group and we'll call it a church. And this is a way we'll structure it. We'll ordain elders and pastors for these churches. And we will make these people in these churches under the authority of their leaders, and we'll make them responsible to one another. That sounds like a good plan. Let's try that. No, it wasn't that at all. This was God's ordained plan. This is what God told them to do. This is how God told them to do it and structure it. I make a big deal of that because there is, I believe, an increasing lack of appreciation for the exclusiveness of Christianity to the church. You can't separate the two. I was kind of harping on this subject the other day, and somebody on the way out of church said to me, and nobody knows who it was, and so I won't offend anybody by saying this, and I'm not sure what they meant, but they were talking about another group in town here, not a church at all. You know, it could be like an Elks Club. He didn't say the Elks Club. He says, and there are a lot of fine Christians down there. Well, I don't question that. You know, and I, in no way am I trying to indicate that Bethel Baptist Church is some exclusive Christian group here in town, and it's the only one. But I am making the point that God doesn't save people and let them float. God saves people and puts them together in families that are called churches. Try to raise your children without a family. You can't do it. You need a structure to raise your children in. They need that authority in their lives. They need that care in their lives. They need that oversight in their lives. And Christians need that. And we get a little idea of how definitely and powerfully that's structured when we read through the book of Corinthians and we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there's a man in that church that's not behaving himself. He's acting in a sinful way. And Paul instructs that church to catch that man up short and say, hey, you're a member of our church and you are a professed follower of Jesus Christ, and it's not permitted for you to live your life the way you're living it. And you need to understand that. And Paul said, if the guy won't repent, put him out of the church. Now, there was evidently an in and an out, because he was in and he was threatened to be out. So there had to be some kind of wall or perimeter around that church. I don't mean a physical wall or physical perimeter, but there was a structure like, this is what we believe, and this is what our covenant relationship is, and we have made a covenant to each other in this fellowship. It had to be. Also, within that Corinthian church, there was some bad behavior where it seemed like, you know, something like this. Ray borrowed my car and drove it through a swamp. Just absolutely ruined it, brought it back and set it in my driveway and said, hey, thanks for the use of your car. And it just, and I'm saying, whoa, wait a minute, Ray, come back here. You ruined my car. Well, that's God's car. We won't worry about it. No, Ray, you got to do something about it. And Ray wouldn't do anything about it. And so what did those people do? They took him to court, you know, to recover their damages. And Paul said, no, you don't do that. If within the family of believers, there is a situation where there are damages that have been incurred, whatever they may be, you need to handle that within and of yourselves. Establish your own court. Don't you realize that we're going to judge the angels? That's what Paul said. And I say, no, I didn't know that. And the only reason we know it is because Paul said, didn't you know that? And that's all the information we have on. We're going to judge the angels. And he said, if you're going to judge the angels, can you not judge these matters of this life? Now, can you imagine us submitting to something like that? You know, there's some issues that are going around that I'm dealing with these days, you know. And I think in terms of when a husband and wife start fighting and they get a divorce and they have to go down here to the courthouse to resolve that. Wouldn't it be something that they were believers and we say, wait a minute, we don't want you to go down to the courthouse and we realize you're fighting, and you're absolutely determined you're not going to get along. You need to let the church solve that. We're going to appoint three men, and they're going to listen to your story, and they're going to determine a settlement, and you have to live by it. could we do that today? No way. They say, I won't live by that. Forget it. What I'm telling you is, we don't have much of a concept of the authority of the local church, either in our commitment to it or our appreciation of it, where we would gratefully submit and say, all right, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up Bruce and Eldon and Ryan, and they're going to question Ray and I on how my car was used and determine whether or not Ray is liable to any damages on that car. And whatever Ryan and Eldon and Bruce say, I'm going to live by that. They're the authority, that's the authority structure in my life. I know I'm kind of harping on this, but I think it needs to be harped on a little bit. There's the recognition of the church in Thessalonica, not just the people, but the organization, as it was set in order by Paul and the other apostles. Now, verse 2, we move on. We give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers. I mentioned this morning, you know, about one of the characteristics of a Christian father, where he can develop good leadership in his home and really provide a heritage for his children, is that he gives thanks to God, that he understands that God is the origin of all of our blessings, and pass that on to his children. Well, Paul is expressing the same thing here when he says, he's writing this letter, incidentally, from Corinth. He's not been away from the church for very long. 1 Thessalonians is the earliest epistle in the New Testament. And he's writing back to him, and he's reflecting on those few days that he spent in Thessalonica. And they came there as missionaries, preaching the gospel. And he says to them, we give thanks to God always for you. God is to be congratulated for these conversions and this church. He's recognized. God did this. The church at Corinth had gotten quite inflated in its own value. One of the things Paul says to those Corinthians believers is, you've become as those who compare themselves among themselves, and you're not wise. Now, what they were doing was they were saying, well, you know, Bruce, he's a pretty sharp guy, but he can't hold a candle to Dwight, you know. And they had begun to do those kind of things. And Paul said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Ministers by whom you heard the gospel. One man sows and another waters, but God gives the increase. You know, if we would begin to understand that and begin to realize, and we've got some guests with us tonight from another church, and so you need to know I'm just talking about Bethel here, you know. Bethel is here because God birthed it. That's why it's here. It couldn't be here if he hadn't done it. He did it back in 1954. And it's been here ever since, and he has sustained it. And we give thanks to God for that. And he who touches it touches the apple of his eye. You understand how sacred this is. You know, when my children were little, you would not have been permitted to come and borrow one of them without my permission. Keep my kids alone. They're my kids. These are God's kids. And what we teach them, and how we counsel them, and how we treat them, is how we treat God. Remember what the Lord said to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was going out persecuting the church, and he arrested him right there on the road and stopped him. And he said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, when God's people are touched, God is touched. All the respect that we need to hold these things in. We give thanks to God always for you all. And then whenever he's giving thanks, he's praying, making mention of you in our prayers. So there is that constant intercession that he's making and praying for them. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. There are three items that Paul recognized that stimulates his thanks. As he thinks about this group back there, and he had a very short relationship with them. But he had sent Timothy back to check up on them, to see how they were doing. Timothy went back, and I'm sure he had some meetings with them and did some training, and then came back to Corinth to report to Paul how things were going. And it appears that in Timothy's report to Paul, Timothy cited these three things: a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. And it appears that what Paul is saying is these are marks of genuine conversion. He didn't talk about their profession of faith, although he knew well about their profession of faith. He talks about the evidence of that profession that's among them. Now, the work of faith seems to me to be the deeds. That's the things that they're doing. That's their work of faith. The labor of love seems to be the energy in which they do it. Labor speaks of being laborious or tedious, that kind of thing. So they're involved in these deeds, and they are very energetic in these deeds. And then he speaks to them of their patience of hope. And that patience of hope is going to be reflected on again in the 10th verse. But let me just take you back to Romans chapter 8, verse 25, with respect to that patience of hope. For if we hope, Romans 8:25, for if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we with patience wait for it. One of the classic marks of a believer is that he has, does this idiom still speak to us? He has attached his wagon to God's star. That's what his hope is. That's what he's living for. He's looking for Christ's return. And he says that they are performing this, in the latter part of the verse, in the sight of God our Father. It wasn't that something that they did for the praise of men, but it was very, very sincere. It was being done in the sight of God. Now he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, you know, and I say often in these days, that I'm fascinated with the doctrine of soteriology. You cannot divorce this word election from the doctrine of soteriology. And it has become an area that's almost been divisive in our world. And I'm not going to suggest to you that I understand all the intricacies of election, but notice how verse 4 is connected with verse 3 by the word knowing. Paul said, we observe your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And he says to them, this is to us the evidence of your election. Paul credits election as the fountain or origin of the previous and following graces that they experienced. This rolls forth, comes like a fountain out of God's elective works. Their work, their labor, their patience were evidence of their election. And election just means, quite frankly, the choosing of God. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, with the word for, verse 5 is connected with back verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for. He says, we know your election for, or because. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For indicates another proof, another knowing of their election. Is not Paul saying that apart from the elective work of God, the gospel would come without power and in word only? And how often have we seen that? As we've talked to our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances, the people we meet in the grocery store, and we talk to them about the gospel of Christ, and there's just no response to it all. No interest in it at all. None. And how disappointing and how discouraging that can be. Paul credits their reception of the gospel with God's elective work. The power is a demonstration of the animating and applying power of the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That word of much assurance is very, very important. I'm just amazed at when people get saved, that they're just given an assurance of the truth of God's Word. And sometimes I sit back and say, where did they get this confidence in God's Word? This may be the first time they heard it. They've not been brought up studying the Bible. But yet, they have this assurance. That's a gift from God. That is that convicting, convincing, spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit says to the unsaved, this is true. And apart from that convincing and convicting work, there is no conversion. And Paul is just ecstatic about their response. Now, he adds a statement at the end that's kind of interesting. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why in the world would he add that? So our gospel came into you with power and assurance. And he said, it is a demonstration of the power of God. And you know that to be true because you know what kind of men we were among you. Now, you have to think through that a little bit. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the productive gospel ministry is a result of the work of God and not the expertise or sophistication of man. It comes because God has done something very special, not because we have done something very special. I think of all the time we spend, and I don't resent it, you know, trying to figure out a better and more creative way to present the gospel. But I think I can prove to you tonight that God, that Paul worked on the most vanilla and bland and unimpressive way that he could present the gospel. So that if the gospel was accepted, he would know it was not a demonstration of his persuasive abilities, but rather it was a demonstration of God's work in the heart. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want where Paul speaks there about how he came into the city of Corinth. Now, and he came into the city of Corinth 4 or 5 weeks after he'd been up in Thessalonica, so he hasn't changed his method yet. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We don't have a thundering preacher here that is persuasive and dominant in his delivery. We have a guy who's weak, fearful, and trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. He didn't tell a bunch of neat stories and stuff to move their emotions to try to get them to accept the gospel. Enticing words of man's words. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul wanted the assurance that if anybody accepted the gospel at his hands, that it was a result of the work of God and not the work of Paul. And here is why, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted his converts to know that God had touched their hearts. That something remarkably, spiritually powerful had touched them. It wasn't a great, exciting meeting with persuasive arguments and wooing music. It was just a simple... Guys, I wanted to tell you that I was over in Jerusalem a few years ago, and this guy came along who claimed to be the Son of God. I hated him. And I voted with the guys who decided to get him crucified. I was part of that work. And we crucified him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And all these people began to follow this way of Jesus, and the people who had followed him before he died, they were getting together great groups. People are following. And I organized a bunch of real tough Jewish people, and I was throwing those people in prison. And I was even killing some of them. Matter of fact, first one we killed was Stephen. I didn't throw any stones, but I held the coats of the guys who threw them. And, well, some months later, I got saved. Jesus opened my eyes. He took the blinders off, and I understood the gospel, and I've been saved. And I just wanted to tell you that this evening. Just wanted to tell you that. I think he probably did something like that. And people got saved. Isn't that incredible? People got saved. Because God has chosen, through the foolishness of the message proclaimed, to save people. He didn't have a four-color track. He didn't have anything but a simple proclamation. He knew this guy, Jesus. And I've come to learn he's the Son of God. And he died to pay the penalty of our sins. He resurrected from the dead, and he's coming back. You need to get ready for that event. That their faith might stand in the power of God and not the wisdom of man. Well, now we've got to move on here to verse 6. Our time is getting away from us. He said concerning them, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Their conversion and the sincere example of the missionaries led them to quickly adapt to their example of Christian conduct and behavior. When they got saved, these people in Thessalonica, they immediately began to pattern their lives after the examples of their missionaries. Isn't that interesting? How important it is that we live lives that properly reflect the New Testament faith, because people will tend to follow those who bring them the message. You became followers of us and the Lord. They're both there. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. I wrote this note to myself. It could not have been an attractive prospect to become a believer. They know that these guys, okay, Paul and Silas and Timothy, have just been chased into Thessalonica by the people back in Philippi. Paul was in prison there. And he got out, and the rest of the believers in Philippi said, get out of town fast, man. They're going to kill you. And they fled to Thessalonica. It was not an attractive prospect to become a believer. But they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The joy they experienced in their deliverance from the penalty of sin enabled them to come under the yoke so pleasantly modeled by the missionaries. They had to be well aware of the persecution that drove these missionaries to their city. Verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You see the circular thing that's happening? Paul has come in. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, he's proclaimed the gospel. People have been saved. They've become followers of the Apostle Paul. And now they are continuing the work. Now they have an example. Now they have a message. And they've become an example to everybody. This is without radio, without TV, without newspapers. And Paul at this time is down at Corinth. And he's saying, from the area of northern Greece to the area of southern Greece, everybody's talking about what's going on in Thessalonica. The church that's been formed there. What a dynamic group that must have been. Fascinating thing that happened. For from you, verse 8, sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and Achaia, which is a little bit south, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. He says, you know, we've plumb worked ourselves out of a job in all of Greece. You guys are doing it now. The faith is spreading through you. For they themselves show of us, that is, the fruit of Achaia, show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It had completely transformed their lives. The manner of their conversion was such that it displayed a great contrast with their former pattern of life. They'd become greatly altered. This contrast was apparent to converted and unconverted alike. It was characterized by a service for God. Christ had become the object of their lives. And that very apparently. Now, notice the 10th verse where Paul sums it all up concerning these people. And it seems like this to Paul is the very character of being a Christian, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What was it that was the overall characteristic of these people? They were waiting for Jesus. Now that seems to me to be nothing more than a deliverance from the vanity of this world. It wasn't any more about their houses, about their clothes, about the food they ate, you know, whether they had a real great fare or a meager fare. It wasn't about any of these things anymore. They were eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And all of their lives were rooted in that blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. That had become the focus of their lives. I think that at times we need to remind ourselves that that's to be the focus of our lives, our returning Savior. You know, we sung that wonderful hymn tonight. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land where we'll never grow old. What a wonderful future we have in Christ. That blessed hope can transform our lives and make us a different people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had just to run through quickly this first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. Lord, I pray that we as a people will grab a hold of these simple truths and understand them, and that our lives will be transformed by the hope that we have in Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Good to see you out this Father's Day night. Good night.